We'll be continuing in our study of Romans in chapter 1 and moving into chapter 2 this morning. We know that Paul, from the first hearing of the fact that there were Christians in Rome, had longed to go there, had many times made plans to go to Rome and visit in person. Those plans were not realized up to this point, for a couple of years following at least, several maybe. And so he was prompted by the Holy Spirit to send this letter in advance to make sure that the Christian fellowships, plural, in and around Rome were established on a firm doctrinal foundation. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul previews the theme of his letter, which is the good news, the grace of God. He says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." But before he goes on with further explanations of the gospel, the good news, the sacrificial death, the suffering and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants them to receive this news in the right context. And the context, the backdrop for the good news, is the wrath of God is hanging over them. Something they may not have recognized. He says in verses 18 through 23 that the truth about God is self-evident in man. That if we want to somehow exclude God or deny God, we have to suppress that truth. It's an active act, an intentional act of suppression of the truth of God, because his reality is known, it's self-evident to man. Self-evident is a term that Americans recognize from some of our founding documents. It is also clearly seen in everything that God has made. When you think about the order of the universe and its complexity, its irreducible complexity, we hear fantastic theories about how things might have come to be. And they're just silly by comparison to the revelation of the Word of God. All of creation is a declaration of the character of God, of his invisible attributes. And these things are so evident to everyone that we have to come up with explanations to write God out of the picture. And so it's an exchange. We exchange the God who created us for gods that we create. And that exchange, again, is an active, intentional act of suppression that fallen man engages in. God is intentionally rejected, and therefore man is without excuse. And we are overshadowed by the funeral pall of God's wrath at all times. Humanity, since the fall in the Garden of Eden, has been under the death shroud of God's wrath. And we looked at God's wrath. It's Strong's number 3709. The word is orgy. Stunning. He is excited of mind. He has a violent passion, an anger and abhorrence to avenge himself upon man in punishment, to manifest his indignation, and he's justified in doing so. This is the problem against which the gospel is the good news. And he's not done developing it. We're going to go further into Paul's development of this problem, starting in Romans 1, verse 24. Actually, the section goes that we're going to try and cover today goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 6. And there are two subjects here. And they are both the consequences of this suppression, exchange, and rejection, which has resulted in the wrath of God on man. The consequences of the reality of living on planet Earth under the wrath of God, and they are two. Divine abandonment, God, who has been rejected by man, abandons man to his own ways and devices, and also the second consequence of the wrath of God overhanging mankind is divine judgment and eternal punishment. These are the two subjects of our passage this morning. So beginning in Romans 1, starting at verse 24, let's see what Paul writes to these Roman believers about the consequences of divine wrath. And that the first one is divine abandonment. Verse 24. Therefore, after all that he had talked about earlier, all this suppression and exchange and rejection, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. 1 John 2:16, I looked at it last time, but I want to review it again. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. When we read that God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts, God has abandoned mankind to their own desires, to our own desires. It's not absolute because the gospel has already been previewed before these things are discussed, but it's a dark, dark picture. God gave them over to the lusts. What these lusts constitute is the satisfactions men seek, having written God out of the picture. We have been created by God to glorify Him. If we suppress the knowledge of God and exchange Him for our own desires and ambitions, this is what we come up with. Fallen man lives to satisfy his own desires. That's what we do. That's, you know, our purpose in existence, having written out the purpose that God intended, which was for us to glorify Him. We have nothing left but to seek to possess, to comfort ourselves with property, with money, with goods, with pleasures, with accomplishments that we can brag about. What else is left? We've taken away the purpose that God created us for, which was to glorify Him. Then we elevate our own selves to a sort of deity. But it's never enough. It's never enough. What rich man can you think of that suddenly one day stood up and said, I've got enough. I'm happy. I'm satisfied. It's never enough. It's always more, more, more. Like the leech. More, more, more. It's that way with possessions. It's that way with the pursuit of pleasure. And it's that way with the boastful pride of life. It's never enough. These things that we accept as substitute satisfactions, they do feel good, at least in the short term. There's a sort of immediate gratification. But these things can't truly and deeply satisfy the heart of man. There's a law of diminishing returns involved here. The more you have, the more you want, the more you get, the more you seek. Lusts are by their very nature ungratifiable. They drive us on to constantly increase the dose of immediate gratification, never really leading to any deep, true satisfaction. And these pursuits lead to both physical and personality disorders. Our very bodies and our personalities manifest the sickness within. Verse 25 says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." We've traded created to glorify God to self-worship. Man, the very meaning of the word humanism, elevating man to the point of sort of the center of the universe. This cannot bring deep satisfaction into a person's life. Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way," verse 27 goes on to say, "also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Lusts cannot be satisfied. They just cry more, more, more. And so the heterosexual lusts, you know, dirty jokes and lewdness, graduate to pornography and then fornication and finally adultery, but it's never enough. And so they degrade into other kinds of sexual perversions, like homosexuality, pedophilia, bestiality. This has been repeated throughout history. We see it all around us today. There's nothing new. It's been going on ever since the fall of man. To quote Bill McDonald on this, the result is disease, guilt, and personality deformities. Driven by unsatisfiable lusts, mankind falls into degrading passions. It's like a spiral. Just keeps getting worse and worse. And in the same way, oh, let's see, did I read 27? I did, yes. These degrading passions are clear evidence of divine abandonment. God has left us. You reject me, then go satisfy yourself. And this is what it looks like, and it's very ugly. Verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." The third God gave them over, this time to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper. These degrading passions, well, the one that was used as an example was pleasure, the lust of the flesh, sexual lust. But the same thing is true with passions for possessions, greed, or with boastful pride, you know, to accomplish many things and have people look up to you and praise you and so forth. The same kinds of excesses spiral out from those passions, those lusts as well. But ask yourself, and you'll explain many mysteries, what kind of thinking is required to transform these degrading passions which grow out of lusts of the heart into something that is good? What kind of thinking can a person engage in to justify these horrors, these physical and personality disorders? And you'll have the answer to the question, how do people think the way we hear people thinking in public discourse today? How can they think such a thing? And this is the answer. You have to think such things in order to rationalize and attempt to justify a lust-driven, depraved, perverted life. The whole being is perverted from its intended purpose to glorify God into its counterfeit purpose, which is self-satisfaction, which is ever elusive. It never comes. It never comes. And what we see in verses 29 through 31 are the description of the perverted human being. And as I read through the list, is it any wonder that people like this die in despair, in loneliness? They're no fun to be around because they've perverted their very soul in order to justify their lust-driven lifestyle. Look at 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Why do these people die in despair and loneliness? Because they are ugly to be around. They don't resemble the purpose for which God created them in any way. In fact, they have come to full fruit in the abandonment of God, which is the abandonment of God. Verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. You see, the conscience of man maybe can be seared after time, but from the beginning, the very conscience of man is aware of right and wrong, good and evil, at least to the extent that there is a concern about justice that's due. If I commit crimes, I'm concerned about justice. Why are drug dealers paranoid? Because they know it could happen at any moment. It's paranoia may not come so much from the drug as from the illegal activity, which they know could end in the consequence of arrest and judgment. And in this case, mankind is aware of the ordinance of God and the impending doom of judgment. And so, what is the reaction? They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. rather than shame, a life of lust-driven, degrading passions and depraved thinking results in pride and even parades. And even pride parades. Right? This is the course for a person who rejects God. This is the consequence of suppression of the truth about God, of exchanging God for a God of our own making and rejecting Him. They wear their disease and their guilt and their personality deformities as if they were a badge of honor, as if somehow there were safety in numbers. But there's not. There's no safety in numbers. We move on to part two in chapter two. The other consequence for those who suppress the truth about God, exchange the knowledge of God for a God of their own making, and reject their Creator. And that is divine judgment and eternal punishment. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Divine abandonment is clearly evident in the debauchery of Roman society. We all know about the Roman orgy. It wasn't the wrath of God. It was an orgy of lust. And this kind of thing was common in Roman society. We're all aware of that. And it's evidence of divine abandonment. But in spite of all these things, the worst offenders, who were the upper class of Roman society, those in government and the military and so forth, but especially in government, the upper class valued classical Greek everything. The language, the culture, the education, the ethics. They thought very highly of themselves because of their education and their philosophical training and all the rest. They were familiar with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and they regarded those in the other parts of the world who didn't know these things as barbarians, classless, underlings. They looked down on them. And I really see here Paul's awareness of their values and attitudes. Because it seems to me that he's going to press his case against them almost as if it were through the words of Aristotle himself. Aristotle identified three species of slight. Put-downs that could be used in persuasive speech, and he warned his readers not to use them. Don't engage in these things because they're easy to see through and ultimately they're not very persuasive. In fact, if anything, they undercut your ethos, your credibility. And those three species of slight he calls in his book, The Rhetoric, contempt, spite, and hubris. And Paul uses two of these ideas here in a very graphic way, as if it was Aristotle who was charging them with crimes. Hubris is when a person puts someone else down in order to make their own superiority seem the greater. And these Romans love to put down the barbarians because they are so lowlife and classless. We, on the other hand, are cultured and educated and so on. And yet, their actions are no better. And it's as if Paul is saying, even through the words of Aristotle, you are engaging in hubris. He's charging the Romans with hubris in their attitudes toward the barbarians. If there are any Jews in this audience, then they're chargeable with the same attitudes toward all Gentiles. They're accusing someone else of the very same things they do. And actually, Paul's position here, as we'll see, is that to engage in hubris like this actually weighs against you in court. Look at verses 2 and 3. "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Paul is explaining to these Romans, through the Christians and hopefully their gospel message in their communities, to other Romans, their hubris is actually evidence of their consciousness of guilt. This is a legal concept. It's a legal consideration. If you're conscious of guilt, it proves the intentionality of your act. And by accusing the barbarians of being wicked because of the things they do, when the Romans, in their upper class way of doing it, commit the same atrocities, they're proving their consciousness of their own guilt. God has a full record of every thought and word and deed. And Paul is reminding his readers here, God cannot be tricked or fooled at the great white throne of judgment. He has a complete, exhaustive record of each person's every thought, word, and deed. And it will all be laid open when he sits down at the judgment table. But hubris is not the only accusation. Look at verse 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Here, the accusation is of Aristotle's, one of his other two types of slights, contempt. They have contempt for the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God as he waits for the repentance of some. God withholds judgment because he's making a harvest of souls out of a wicked world. But those who reject God actually hold his patience in contempt. See, God isn't judging. I got away with it yesterday, and I got away with it the day before that, and I'm getting away with it today, and I'll get away with it tomorrow. As if God was never going to judge. They hold his kindness in contempt. They hold his tolerance in contempt. They hold his patience in contempt. This is the worst kind of effrontery. Verses 5 and 6. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." Something that accompanies this whole degraded and degrading spiral downward away from God is stubbornness. In time, there is a hardening in unbelief that just, it's impenetrable. Lust-driven, degrading passions, depraved thinking, hubris, contempt for God. The moralist collects as if they were items of gold and silver or precious gems crimes against God. God who is boiling with wrath to avenge himself. And they are stubbornly accumulating as fast as possible, piling up crimes, piling up charges, as if there couldn't be enough. More, more, more. For the day of judgment, for the day of God's wrath, and for the day when he avenges his name. He has the record. He will sit on the great white throne. Suppression of the truth about God. Exchanging the Creator God for gods of our own making. And rejection have these horrific consequences. One, divine abandonment. God will let you go where you want to go. And two, divine judgment. He will call you to the bar. He will stand you before his judgment seat. He will open the books. He will rehearse for you every wicked thought, word, and deed, and the punishment that it deserves. The wages of sin is death. Divine abandonment to degrading passions, physical and personality disorders, which are worn like a badge of honor. But they won't be worn like a badge of honor at the judgment seat. The great white throne will be a sobering place, and punishment will be meted out. You know, it's fascinating to me to read what amounts to ancient documents. In 57 AD, this was true in Rome, and it is absolutely true 1,960 years later in America. The wrath of God hangs over mankind like the death shroud, and he's eager to mete out justice. That is the backdrop for the gospel. That's what makes the good news so good. But he's not finished developing his argument. This is just the start. And it continues through chapters 2 and 3. I want to just close with a couple of psalms and a short passage from 2 Peter. The first one is Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. That is fairness. He will give you what you deserve. And the consequence of rejecting God racks up an enormous deserve. This is not a misdemeanor. The death penalty doesn't even start to address the problem. These people will be resurrected from the dead to stand trial and to serve an eternal sentence. Look at Psalm 96. I'll take it up at verse 11. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. But let me just end this morning with a short reading from 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the soberness of this gospel message that isn't light-hearted and happy, but it's a pronouncement of the dreadful condition of a fallen man, the desperate need of intervention if there's to be any hope of escaping eternal torment. This is the backdrop for the good news, the gospel of which Paul was unashamed. This is the good news. The power of God unto salvation. We pray, Lord, that as we share the gospel with others in our lives from time to time, that you'd help us to retain the powerful backdrop, the understanding, the context of the gospel message, and that is the dreadful condition of man. We thank you that the gospel is held up to us for hope before the dreadful condition is even explained in Paul's wonderful letter to the Romans. We pray for your guidance and help to understand as we go through verse by verse and chapter by chapter through this great letter. Help us in Jesus' name.